Before we get started in Revelation chapter 3, I just wanted to find out if there's any interest. James and I were talking about starting our Bible study again. We had a Tuesday kind of prayer lunch for a long time, but we've too often depended upon a morning worship service to meet fellowship needs, and that isn't enough. So if you've got an interest in some subject, I'm thinking maybe Wednesday, it could be 10 to noon, or come for lunch and go, whether it's an hour or so. Anyway, we're thinking about perhaps one that's on the tabernacle and the festivals of Israel. The four have been fulfilled already in the first coming. There are three more to come. But really, I don't care what the topic is. Choose a topic. I've got so many dozens and dozens and dozens of things I've taught on over the year. Everything is just as much interest to me, especially if it's a book of the Bible. Anyway, Wednesday, whether it's an hour or so, during the day for folks who can't travel at night. And then if you want to have one on a Tuesday night, Thursday night, that's fine. We already have one on Friday nights. With the Boxleys, choose a group. And, you know, if we don't have anything here for you, invite some friends and relatives and whatever, and just sit down and share together. Fellowship is so extremely important. You may not remember the last time that I spoke on the seven churches. We got interrupted. We finished with Sardis, and then I had two or three other messages in the meantime. But I want to make sure we understand that there's a tremendous application in the seven churches that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I usually put things together in some summary chart. Sometimes that's distracting to you. To me, it's just a reminder. I look at it. But by way of application, let me just review for something for our purposes. With a question, what kind of Christian are you? I could ask the question first, what kind of church are we? But we found in the book of Revelation that despite a church having a particular complexion of what it's all about, it is possible, even in the worst of churches, for you and me to be an overcomer. We're not part of the crowd. We can be different. We can reach our divine potential despite what the other members of a church will do and despite what friends, neighbors, and the society does. So if you recall, we said that the church at Ephesus was a loveless church. They were really sharp when it came to doctrine, but they'd left their first love. So we simply say that that church, which is a loveless church, is called that because there were enough people in it that were, say, hard-nosed legalists, that it colored the perception that people had of that church. Now, I come from a background that's really, really strong on doctrine. Some of the churches I've been in use doctrine to measure the spirituality of people. And let's face it, doctrine has a purpose, and it's to point us not only to the truth of God, but to allow that truth of God to transform us into God's purpose. So as important as doctrine is, I understand that people are not at the same place, and some people are kind of shaky on certain things of doctrine, and some doctrines are somewhat negotiable, and then some doctrines are not negotiable. So, what is your view of our church? Is it a church that's loveless? And by the way, I've gotten little notes back here and there from people who viewed us as a loveless church because one person said something to them that was rather thoughtless. Well, this is one of the best churches I've ever been in. And today, despite the fact we've only got two dozen, maybe a little bit more, this is still one of the best churches in the area as far as people and our love for one another. So I don't have any problem there. Then we came to the church of Smyrna. That's the long-suffering church. That church had been through all kinds of things. And they were viewed as a long-suffering church because within that church, there were a lot of people and you may be one of them, who is a battle-worn retiree. You fought well, you fought long, and yet some of those battles seem so rough. You have a tendency to maybe, what, give up in life? Man, you don't know how much it is for me to struggle now, having had throughout most of my life up to 3 jobs at one time. And, you know, I was a workaholic. Now, you wouldn't know that from recent years. You would probably say, does Andy have enough to do? Well, I tell you, it's a struggle with me to try to find my purpose in life because my giftedness is not being used. And I think some of these Bible studies during the week would be one of the things that might help out. We come to the church of Pergamos. That's called the lax church. Well, why? Because there were a lot of people in the church, enough people in the church who were selfish compromisers. They let down their guard when it came to moral behavior and also doctrine, because we find that some of them have the doctrine of Balaam, and yet some of them were practicing the loose morality, immorality of Jezebel. Well, I don't think we have a problem there. But some churches are lax. You go into them and you just sense that there's, you know, nothing happening. Then Thyatira, that's the licentious church. And that's because there were people in there who were sensual indulgers. This is a church that, and by the way, you would say, that's the one area that churches hold the line in, right? You used to be able to say that. And now a lot of churches are out there, including the leadership, who have a reputation for an immoral lifestyle. And sometimes it goes years before you know it. But it can happen, even in a church setting. What about the church at Sardis? That's called the lifeless church. Now, you and I have been in churches that, especially some of these formal liturgical, you know, for me to walk in, I find it so to be so distracting. But there are people out there like J. Sidlow Baxter, who's used to the Church of England, and he found that the casual style of worship in American churches was really distracting. So he would have to, at least in this country, walk into an Episcopal church every now and then, just sit there where he had that kind of environment where he could worship. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, a lifeless church is not necessarily measured by the lack of things happening. That's the way we usually would judge it. As a matter of fact, this is a church that had a reputation for being busy, 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 busy. Something happening all the time, but not the things that God considered to be important. Especially churches that get sidetracked into only the social gospel to meet the needs of people, material needs, without understanding that their spiritual needs are the primary mission of the church as well. We come to the church at Philadelphia. If you turn to the 7th verse of chapter 3 of Revelation, I'm just going to take the time to read these couple verses together. To the church of angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." All right. Why is this not working? Oh, your prayers have been answered. And then I overrode those prayers by turning this thing on and getting it to work. But Christ is presented as the Lord of the churches. One of the things that amazes me about the 7 churches of Revelation is, and I don't agree with this view, some people say it's only applicable. Well, I agree with this view, but I'll tell you in a minute which one I don't agree with. It's only applicable to those churches and only the churches to whom it was written. Well, you know, you can say that about Corinth and everything else. All those have lessons that we can all learn from. The second view, which I don't agree with, is that they are a sequential picture of church history. There are a number of problems with that. I'm not going to go into those now. But the third one is that God purposely chose seven distinct churches. I mean, there were plenty of churches that he could have chosen for here, Colossae and other churches, but he chose these because as you look at them, you'll find that there's probably every kind of church represented as you look at these seven churches. I don't know of another kind of church that's out there. So he chooses, and in each one of them, he says, you can be an overcomer. In each one of them, he says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're looking for lessons here. And Christ is walking amongst those seven candlesticks representing the light of the seven churches, wherever they might happen to be. And he's evaluating. And he is the one who simply says, this church is like this. People within that church are like this. But within that church, you can be an overcomer. He knows. He can look at your heart and mind. He's not fooled by anyone. We can fool everyone. But God isn't fooled at any point by any of us. So he pictures himself in verse 7. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, that is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we go into this, I'm just going to put scripture up here, and I'm going to put things together piece by piece. As you look at these first couple verses here, you'll find that Christ is the one who is pictured as holy. Now, the reason for that, obviously, is he is looking at each individual in each church with a very specific standard. There are a lot of standards you can use, but the thrice holy God will always use holiness, that which conforms to his standard, as the main way to evaluate whether they stand up. Now, this is particularly awesome when you go to some of these churches that just had compromised all over because they had fallen really short. But in this church here, he doesn't find anything wrong with them because, again, he's using the same standard of holiness, and he said, you measure up pretty good. But then it says here, you have the key. I have the key of David. Now, we don't have time to go into this in any great detail. I'll come back to this a little bit later. But notice here the reference to I've set before you an open door. Now, opportunities that you and I encounter are opportunities that God allows and sometimes specifically brings into our life. You and I have to decide, is that something that honors God? You and I are called upon to make decisions all the time. And I tell you, more and more, life has become such a battle of deciding what is right and what is wrong. I mean, look at the churches out there that are compromising all over, and they're saying, well, this is not so bad after all. Basically, they're in violation of what God says in the Old Testament. If you call evil good, you are saying that God is wrong. Now, I'm not saying you have to wear a sandwich board and a placard going up and down the street offended people. But, you know, I've gotten nailed a couple times by people who said I shouldn't be making any comments about, you know, homosexual lifestyle and stuff like that. Well, let's face it. If you've got a relative who's involved in it or a friend, you, with the wisdom that God gives, you know when you can say something and when you can't say something. But my main concern is that these same Christians who would simply say, don't ever say anything to them, don't ever confront them, what they are doing is they're violating the one of those sacred trusts that God has given to them. Because if I know that Corinthians 6 says that a certain lifestyle behavior is going to condemn someone to an eternity separate from God, then at least I ought to look for an opportunity to let that person know that God's standards are the ones they need to follow and not the standards that are accepted by society. Man, I'm a great fan of Hallmark movies, especially anything Larry Levinson did. But I was quite chagrined probably the Sunday or two after I made a statement, you know, that the Hallmark movies, you know, they're good, clean, family fun. Man, in no time at all, they're having the obligatory gay couple, gay marriage. Well, I'm not saying be mean or hostile, but I am saying the same way that you go to a doctor expecting him to be honest with you, and he's an oncologist, and he decides from his x-rays that you have cancer. The nurse says to him, are you going to tell him? No, it hurts their feelings. Well, is this cancer treatable? Well, yeah, if they have an operation, if they have treatments, yeah, it's just treatable. But I really don't want to upset them. I don't want to get them mad at me. The real key is how you give the message to them with love and concern. Because these people were not made that way. They were victims of abuse. They were victims of a society now that's telling them in elementary school, you need to start thinking now what gender you want to be. I mean, would you have thought we would be fighting this kind of battle today? Well, the fact of the matter is God is a holy God, and the spokesman he has in the world, that privilege rests with each one of us. And I don't like to confront. I'm not going to go out of my way to tell somebody, hey, you know, you're living in sin, you're going to go to hell. No, I'm not that kind of person. I have a tremendous amount of compassion when someone asks me if they come to me, and I'll explain to them what it is. But the fact of the matter is they're going to go with what society approves of. And if the church steps back and says, we better not be accused of hate speech, what happens? A spiritual doctor, you and me, that God has put in a place to deal with spiritual illnesses, we're allowing that person to go to certain terminal death, spiritual death, because no one ever told them you have a spiritual disease that needs to be treated. It's not being harsh. It is just simply saying those are the facts that we find in the Bible. So he is the one who sets an open door. Now, in the kingdom, the keys of David are going to be administered by the Messiah. You and I, Matthew 10:28, will rule and reign with him. So there's another application of that. But even now, he who has the keys will bring opportunities your way. Don't miss them. We're so preoccupied with things that quite often things will go right past us. And sometimes we're aware later, oh, I wish I had. No. Don't be guilty of that. Trust God's Spirit to prompt you to do something when he brings an opportunity. Now, as for this church, the success. You've kept my word. Boy, it's hard to hang in there. It's hard to be consistent. But God simply says, I'm looking for commitment. I'm not expecting you to be perfect. I'm not expecting you to have success as the world measures success. But when you stand before me, I'm just going to simply say, Andy, were you faithful? Well, Lord, they didn't listen to me. I didn't ask you that. I simply ask you, are you faithful? Now, whether it's a personal level, whether it's a ministry level or whatever, God wants you and me to be consistent and faithful unto death, whatever that happens to be. It may not seem important, but it's important to God. Because you are filling a niche in somebody's life that no one else can fill. You have an opportunity to minister for God when no one else will ever get an opportunity. So what a privilege that is. You did not deny my name. Now, they are commended at this point because up till that point, they had been consistent. He's not saying that I found anything wrong with you. Of course, Daniel's application that David had. The only thing that, what was that phrase? The only phrase used of Daniel was highly favored. Yeah, well, see, God uses different ways. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 11 is full of a lot of people who were accepted by God. You have Abraham, who was a friend of God. You have Moses, who talked with God. I mean, all the way through, God simply says, as he looks at us, he smiles if we're getting it right. And he says, well done, child, keep it up, because he wants to encourage us to be faithful. So he said, he doesn't say you didn't face any conflict. The implication is, yeah, you had plenty of pressure. You had plenty of opportunities where it would have been easy to deny me, to deny being a Christian. And yet you didn't deny my name. You stood faithful. So here are the threats. He said, I know you've got some of those among you of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews and are not. Now, if you study the book of Acts, that'd make a great study. You'll find that Paul was followed by Judaizers who worked to try to undermine everything that he did. When they finally had enough people on their side, then Paul would have to leave the town and minister someplace else. He just had somebody all the time who was on his case. So these were Jews. But he says they're not Jews. Now, you and I probably know what he's talking about. Let's simply, by the way, there's no failure mentioned for them. There is no failure on their part mentioned for the church of Smyrna, the two churches that have faced a lot, and yet they're staying true. When you look at all human beings, we have some choices to make, choices that matter. If we're simply born, it means we're part of Adam's family. As influences come our way, as God's truth is revealed, he simply said you have to choose which allegiance you have. Do you want to belong to the family of God, or do you want to choose to align yourself with the purposes of Satan? Now, as you look at this, you'll see here, most people have not committed themselves one way or the other. They're just coasting. You've got a lot of people out there who are just indifferent to spiritual things, but on the other hand, they're not actively involved in satanic things either. Now, without going into detail, my view is that those in Adam's family will be a member of one of three families, sometimes two. They're always a member of Adam's family, but they can be a member of God's family if they make a choice to. Or they can choose to be a member of Satan's family, and they become children of Satan, and they're called that. But not everybody is a child of Satan just because they're not a Christian. Now, you may disagree. That's okay. But what I'm simply saying here is that some people within Adam's family decide to accept Christ as Savior. There are others who take an active role in doing Satan's bidding. So the only people that are called Satan's children or refers to Satan as their father would be specific people like Cain, who allowed bitterness to take him to the point of killing his brother. The Jewish leaders who allowed their unbelief to take them to a point of mass deception that you find in the Gospel of John. Judas, whose greed led him to betrayal. And it says in John 13 that Satan entered him as soon as Christ had given him a piece of bread. His greed aligned him with Satan's purposes. Evildoers who practice habitual sin. And by the way, Ananias and Sapphira, even though they're believers, they were influenced by Satan to do something that aligned with his purposes. God's people can become enemy agents. Does it mean that they lose their salvation? No, I think a lot of times God may take them out of this life early. But you and I can point to things that we know about, and we look back and say, a person with good intentions still did something that wreaked havoc in a church or in people's lives. So if we're gossiping, is that of God? Well, no, but it sure fits into Satan's purposes of sowing discord amongst brethren and all of those kinds of things. What I'm simply saying is, Paul says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices or strategies. Why does he say that to Christians? Because if we're not careful, we can be tugged along, swept away with our own desires, our own preferences, our own friendship with other people. So that's a practical message for us. When you come to Abraham, you have Abraham and then Isaac and then, of course, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So from Abraham, you have the nation Israel coming. Now, within that nation of Israel, it doesn't mean that everybody was exactly the same. Now, all of them within this group were ethnic Jews. But some of them were unbelievers, ethnic unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers. And, of course, they're called the synagogue of Satan here. Paul refers to, pardon my reference, clipped off Romans chapter 6. He says, not all Jews really are Jews. Well, does that mean that they're not Jewish in their heritage? No. It just means that Abraham has within the Jewish descendants those who become ethnic believers. We call them Messianic Jews. So they have the faith of Abraham. They're called children of Abraham in the book of Galatians. All Jews, in fact, when you go to John chapter 10, you'll find there, we have Abraham as our father. And Christ said, no, if Abraham were your father, you would believe me. Well, they were still Abraham's children, physically, but they did not share the faith of Abraham, so they were not Abraham's children spiritually. We're children of Abraham by the faith that we have. And then at the end, before the Messianic kingdom comes, all these rebels are purged out. And only those who believe will enter in the kingdom. And the truth of the New Testament is that Gentiles can be added to that body and, of course, share the destiny of the Jewish believers who go into that kingdom with places of privilege. So, yeah, they had a lot of success. But notice here, there's something that is mentioned here in verse 11. We'll come to that in just a minute. He says, now, don't rest on your laurels. Retirement should not be in the vocabulary of any Christian, at least in people involved in ministry. Hopefully, all of us will be faithful to the day that we die. Probably most of you here don't or didn't know Federal Lane. I don't know if I ever mentioned him or not. A godly little fella. It looks like Lash LaRue with beautiful silky hair, white hair with waves. Just an old gentleman. He said he wanted to be faithful until death, and his idea was to die when he was preaching the pulpit. Sure enough, sometime after that, Tammy comes into the class and, Mr. K, did you hear what happened to our pastor? I said, no, I didn't. Well, he was preaching Sunday morning, and he collapsed and died of a heart attack in the pulpit. I thought, what a way to go. Probably scared half the people there, half to death, but what a testimony. I don't know what his parents were thinking when they called him Federal Lane, but he had a brother they called Confederate Lane. But I have tremendous respect for him because he continued to the day that he died. I don't know what his age was. He was probably mid-80s, I imagine, but he just stuck with it. So he said, now, don't rest on your laurels, because once you think that you've arrived, that's the first step to failure. You have to stay strong all the way. But now notice this thing here. He says, make sure that no one takes your crown. Now, the race that we're in is not a competitive race. There isn't a gold, silver, and bronze, and you're lined up to be recognized for who was the best. It's almost like a qualifying heat that we're in, that the Lord simply looks at each one of us and says, you know, you ran well, and here's your reward. But what does it mean that someone will take your crown? Well, I think it's rather simple, don't you think? That if you've got a worker, and I had 60 or more of them who worked with for me at the college over the course of a quarter century, not many of them were worth a whole lot because there were students who were simply working. I couldn't trust them to do things that were really important. I became a very poor leader because I didn't trust myself to delegate. So I became a workaholic at that point. But the fact of the matter is, if someone wasn't doing the job, what do? You fire them and get somebody else. In other words, the salary that that person could have had is now a salary that's redirected to someone else. So in ministries that you and I have opportunities that we miss, if that's a ministry of God wanting to have this truth delivered to someone, and you and I, we had a golden opportunity, but we just didn't seize it. I think probably God finds a way to get the truth to them anyway, but they're the ones who get the reward for what is accomplished. It could have been your reward. It could have been your crown, but someone else stepped up and did what you and I failed to do. So God is gracious. God doesn't penalize other people for our unfaithfulness. It's sort of like in the New Testament, God's purpose, Acts chapter 3, you're a children of the covenant, and God wanted to bless the nations through you. But since you are not being faithful, he made an end run around the unfaithful Jews to deliver the message directly to the Gentiles. And appointed a Gentile apostle, well, Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, which is Paul. And he said, I magnify my office. Now, as we look at this, I saw a couple illustrations some time ago. You look at that and say, boy, isn't that unusual? This used to be a steamship, a cargo ship, that sank in a harbor in Australia, as a matter of fact. Actually, during World War II. This was later. Anyway, they were doing some plane exercises. This thing had been there for a long time, so the wing caught the mast of the ship and crashed the plane. So they decided, I guess, maybe to sink it. And look there, there's mangrove trees right in the middle of that. Well, you know, it's kind of an interesting arboretum, but that's not what ships are for. I saw a poem a number of years ago, and it was around that theme, and I can't find it, can't remember what it was, but I want to find it because it was talking about how ships are designed to sail on the sea. They're not designed to stay in port all the time. Now, we know people, maybe Dean's one of them, who found out that having a cabin cruiser or whatever, as they say, a boat is a hole in water in which you pour money. But, you know, to leave that thing in dock for months and months and months of the year, yeah, that's not what those things are designed for. You need to take them out and sail them. Well, the point is, this is not accomplishing its purpose. It's been repurposed. You hear that all the time. But that's still not what it was designed for. Talking about creativity, though, this was a pretty good idea. Then there was another one here, which I guess is still floating, called the Floating Forest. Well, it might be a nice place to visit, but that boat isn't going to get you anywhere. And then I noticed a couple weeks ago that there was a news clip that was on. I knew about this place before, but I didn't realize that they had evacuated some of the water out of there for them to do some commercial activity. But years ago, 1950, they flooded this village. They evacuated people out of it, flooded the village to, I think, something like 72 feet deep that water was. The only thing sticking out of the water was the bell tower. And I thought to myself, man, is this a picture of some churches or what? We're advertising to the world that something's here, but it's below water, not accomplishing its purpose. They probably rebuilt and all of that, so not going to make too much of the application. But I don't have a picture of what it revealed when they drained that lake to do some necessary work. But I thought, now that is really some interesting thing to see. Promise of things that could happen, but never happened because it sank and didn't fulfill its purpose. Now, he says to them, if you're an overcomer, there's a reward. He said, for those who have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to try those who dwell upon the earth. Now, if you go to Revelation, you'll find that that is the coming tribulation. And he's going to keep those, preserve them through the trial. I've seen a lot of people misapply this verse. I taught prophecy for 20-some years, even at a college level. So a favorite verse was Revelation 3:10. All it says is, I will preserve you through whatever you face in the future. You can prove that from John chapter 17, because the very phrase, keep you from tereo ek, is a word used, I will keep you from the evil one. So it looks to me as if the promise is to them that whatever you face, I will protect you. I will see you through. Let me put these others up here rather quickly. Our time's just about up. But notice there, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Then he goes, your enemies will have to bow at your feet. People who ridicule you now, God says, I will vindicate you in the future. Saints will judge the world. But don't expect that vindication now. Anything said about you and me on Facebook is probably not going to be good. I hate to see them get by with that because it directs people away from the truth. But the point is, he says, you have my name on you and also the name of the temple or the city, which is the New Jerusalem. When the angel asked John, do you want to see the bride of the Lamb? Revelation, what, 20? No, 21. He said, sure. So he takes him in the wilderness and he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven because it's a picture of all the believers of all ages. You and I can be part of that. That's for overcomers. The reward is. People will be there who forfeited some of the things that they could have had in the way of God's approval. But that's choices we make now. But notice here, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more forever. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the meaning of that? Well, you can see make him a pillar, but that phrase, he will go out no more forever. Well, that's the point of studying Scripture. Find out what the background is, and very quickly, if you were to look at Philadelphia today in Turkey, this is what you would see. Sheep grazing country with most everything gone except the foundation. When you go to, it doesn't matter whether it's Greece or other places, and you see there a temple or something that's a great building like the Parthenon, whatever, what do you see? Well, some places they may have reconstructed part of it, but the point is most of the time you'll see a picture like that. This is what it used to be look like. This is what it looks like today. Well, one of the things you'll notice, and you don't have to know much about structural engineering, that is the strongest part of a building is the pillar. It's got a separate foundation under each pillar. And even if the rest of the building collapses around them, the pillar will still stand. So he's simply saying, I will make you a pillar. You're not going to collapse. The whole world can collapse around you, but you're not going to collapse. And you will go out no more forever. Now, if you understand that on that plain of Turkey, because of the tectonic pattern of the plates, It was a heavy, heavy earthquake area. Some of these cities were destroyed completely. Some of them were destroyed by 115 AD. Some of them even refused the help of Rome to rebuild them because they were so proud. We'll come to that later with Laodicea on another occasion. But they didn't know anything about earthquake-proof foundations. Probably the Romans and Greeks knew, but in a lot of these places, they just simply built something on a dirt foundation. The point is, yeah, the pillar held them up, but the destruction could still be done because of all the movement. We saw that in September of 2011. I mean, I was sitting in the basement of that building when that earthquake came. It sounded like a freight train was going along outside the door of the youth room and dust and everything else collapsing, well, all around. I mean, it was kind of unnerving. You thought a big semi-truck was making the delivery on that restricted seat. And then you walk upstairs and Amy said, "Boy, did you see what happened to the nursery?" I walk up the second floor and hear plasters off the wall and everything else. And no time at all, the engineers were there. Condemned the place. We had to wear hard hats to get back in to salvage stuff we went to pick up. But whenever an earthquake would hit in this area, they knew full well you'd get out of the building. They would go out to the plain and have a great big camping party. Could be for weeks on end before they were able to rebuild. Could be months, could even be longer. So the thing is, when they were encountering an earthquake, they evacuated and they left their homes until it was safe to come back. So he is saying to them, "I'm going to make you the strongest part of the building. And you won't have to evacuate ever again. And when you're part of God's family, you're permanently part of that family." And he says, "I will give you the security that you need." So when you look at this church here, I simply call this a loyal church. And why? Because within the church, there were some faithful followers. Now, are you a faithful follower? It's not for me to say. Sometimes I look at myself and I'm kind of chagrined that I haven't been more successful and all of that. But, you know, that's part of self-evaluation. You can be critical of yourself. Don't be critical of other people. Maybe it'll make you try harder. In the midst of all that, understand that God accepts you. He understands your weaknesses. And he's there to correct in our lives whatever needs to be corrected because it's for our own good. Now, Lord willing, if we ever preach this last one at Laodicea, you know that one already, but just so you know, that's a lukewarm church. And that's lukewarm because a lot of the people in it were self-righteous paupers. They thought they were better off than they were. The king was wearing his new clothing. And only one little kid was brave enough to say, "King, you're wearing your skivvies." That's not a new robe that they pawned off on you. That was false advertising. But as you look at these seven churches, and I trust you to just read through them occasionally, just simply say, "Lord, you've said, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, that's whoever has an ear. Not all y'all, not everyone in the church, but any single person, if you have an ear that's sensitive to God's teaching, then it's probably very helpful to look at these churches and say, "Lord, is that a picture of me?" Because the Lord will say, "Yeah, I knew that before you did. But if you depend on me, I'll help you do better. And you can come to the end and claim the prize." Shall we close in prayer? Father, we look at this Philadelphian church, and boy, we're so thrilled to see the success that they have. We look at our church and would say, "Well, it doesn't seem like we're in the number of those churches that would be measured by great accolades of success." And yet, as you look at us, you may be pleased with what you see in each of our hearts, even though your Spirit will continue to work and complete that which he started until the day of Jesus Christ. So we pray that the first step is to evaluate where we are. If there's sin in our life, might we confess it and claim your cleansing and forgiveness. If there's indifference in our life, we pray that the Spirit will give us boldness and the real spiritual ambition to follow through and accomplish great things for you. But in all of this, help us to understand you're simply looking for those who are faithful. And all of us who overcome are promised great things, some of which we do get in this life, but some of them are delayed rewards that are given to those who persevere until the end. Might we be numbered amongst those in Christ's name. Amen. Let me know if you're interested in a class sometime or other. Let me know what topic you're interested in. And even if we only got three people or so who are interested, if you've got a topic of interest to you, just let me know. We'll be glad to. It just gives me something to do. So that's not playing on your sympathy. It's just simply saying, like Jeremiah, you know, you've got a fire inside, and it just says, get busy, do something.